Okay. The Gemara in Megillah tells us that Rebbe wants to come Akli Tisha B'Av. Gemara actually has there are three things Rebbe did against the common practice. And the simple meaning of the Hebrew is that he wanted Akli Tisha B'Av permanently every year. The Gemara doesn't really explain why he wanted to do such a thing. So later sages explain first explanation in the Talmud is that we were talking when Tisha B'Av fell on Shabbos, and they pushed off Tisha B'Av till Sunday, like this year. And Rebbe felt that once we're not observing the proper time, what do we need to observe it for? It was pushed off, let it be all pushed off. Although the simple reading of the Gemara can easily be interpreted not necessarily that way. That's how the Talmud interprets, or that's how some of the sages in the Talmud interpret. But the sages, the Talmud tells us whatever Rebbe's ideas and interpretations, lo hodulo. The rabbis did not agree to Rebbe's understanding to push up Tisha B'Av. The true matter, we had a similar idea in 1948, and especially in 1967, where many people said, what do you have to observe anymore Tisha B'Av? If Tisha B'Av talks about the exile, we're not in our land, now we return to the land in Yerushalayim v'Yadeinu, our Habayit v'Yadeinu. So what do we need to observe Tisha B'Av? This is not such a, this makes a lot of sense on the surface. But I think we all know it's lo hodulo. The Jewish people have not accepted such an argument, and for good reason. We need Tisha B'Av. The Jewish people need Tisha B'Av, and in an ironic way, the only way to get rid of Tisha B'Av is by properly observing it, by understanding the meaning behind Tisha B'Av, by mourning, by sensitizing ourselves. That's the route to get rid of Tisha B'Av. But we need Tisha B'Av. I know personally, the year would not be the same without a day to sit really all day and to focus on the themes of what we have, what we're missing, what we have to do to improve. But it's interesting, there is a notion, Tisha B'Av is called a moed. Kara al-moed, it's a pasuk in Eicha. And it's because of that we don't say tachanun on Tisha B'Av. It's considered a little bit of a yontif, so to speak. Now, this tension or dialectic, I think, is beautifully expressed in a very strange halacha. The Shulchan Aruch quotes the halacha that if, let's say, the middle of saying kinot, and a guy sees a girl he hasn't seen for a long time, and he starts schmoozing. He wants to get engaged. So the halacha states that he's allowed to get engaged on Tisha B'Av. The halacha, you walk out of kinot, what do you have to say kinot for getting engaged? The unbelievable halacha. Well, what's the guy doing? They're supposed to be sitting here kinot, and they're going on date and getting engaged. So the quote in the Gemara, Yeshema Yitamenu Acher, that lest another person, snatch them up first. If you don't work fast, in the Shinnachsin, you have to work like quickly. You can't wait, because if you don't ask the girl out, so somebody else is going to ask her. Very strange idea. But I think really what the halacha is expressing is this tension. What's the notion of marriage? Marriage is hope for the future, is building a better future. And the halacha recognizes that while Tisha B'Av is a day of mourning, the essence of the Jewish people, the future of the Jewish people, cannot be extinguished. The Jewish people are going to continue no matter what. And so the marriage represents the eternity of the Jewish people. In fact, the Talmud tells us that a person who dances at a wedding and rejoices the Chatan and Kala is as if he built one of the stones of Yerushalayim. Already a hint into Tisha B'Av. The Ki'ilu Bana Achat of the Chorbot Yerushalayim, to rebuild one of the broken stones of Yerushalayim. And of course, I think the simple explanation of the Gemara is that we know we lost, according to the text in Yuma, we lost the temple because of Sinat Hinam, because of our baseless hatred. And a marriage is based on Avat Hinam. A marriage has to basically do something for the other for no reason, because that's what you have to do. So it's not you score who did this, whose turn it is. A marriage is based on Avat Hinam. So the idea of getting married, in a sense, is an appropriate idea on Tishbav. We, in a sense, observe it a week later on Tu B'Av. I think that's why the notion of Tu B'Av comes right after Tishbav. Tishbav, we should focus more on that. I don't know if anyone wants to get engaged now, but we do that more on Tu B'Av. The Gemara says that if we mourn for Yerushalayim, those who mourn for Yerushalayim will merit to see the rebuilding of Yerushalayim. And I don't think this is like a reward. You know, God is giving you a reward because you mourn, so you'll see the benefit of Yerushalayim. I think what the Talmud is saying, the only way to see the rebuilding of Yerushalayim is if we mourn. We understand what we lost, which is next to impossible for us. For me, anyway, it's very, very hard. Thank God, as I say, I think all the time, thank God, it's hard for us to observe the night of Tisha B'Av. We live in a wonderful country, a wonderful way of life. Judaism is flourishing in many ways. I mentioned yesterday I was in Germany last week, in Frankfurt, and you know, I walked around wearing a kippah. We were out at 1 o'clock in the morning on Friday night. We were invited out walking in the streets of Frankfurt. Maybe it's a funny feeling, a strange feeling, but the fact that that's a good thing. Yes, it's not perfect. There are many problems, I know, but compared to what was, Baruch Hashem, we living in Canada, it's hard for us to properly observe and to feel Tisha B'Av. But if we can properly, if we can try and focus on the things that Bein Adam L'Chaverto, the Sina Fina, that's not hard to see the problems. It's very easy to see the problems. Then we can merit, hopefully, to celebrate the rebuilding of Yerushalayim with the Navi, where, as he tells us, the fast of the 4th, the 5th, the 7th, and the 10th. And the fast of Shiva Sabbat Tammuz, Tisha B'Av, Tzom Gedalia, and Sar B'Tevet will be turned into days of joy. Just one Greek word on the keynote. So the keynote for celebration today, if you look through the keynote, there are three basic themes, or the three basic periods we cover. So the beginning of the keynote focused on Korban Abai, the destruction of the base on Mikdash. The midsection of the keynote, we move away from the Beit HaMikdash. Tisha B'Av is the national day of mourning for all tragedies, not just the tragedies that happened on Tisha B'Av. And we move into the tragedies in the Middle Ages, Crusades, especially the burning of the Torah in Paris in 1242. We move to other terrible events in Jewish history. And the last section of the keynote is the notion on Tzion, to not really mourning for Zion, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, what Zion was, the beauty of Tzion. These are really the three components of the keynote. But Rav Soloveitchik explains that the main focus of the keynote, or the notion of the keynote, is that we are separated from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. There's alienation between God and the Jewish people. We are distant. And the goal of the Jew is to be close, is to feel the presence of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The notion of Simcha in Judaism is always defined as being in the presence of God. The Beit HaMikdash is a makom of Simcha. The reason there's joy is because we can feel the closeness of God. When we're in exile, we feel distant from God. We're alienated a little bit from God. So the purpose of Tisha B'Av is really to try to bring us closer to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And let us hope that we can merit that on Tisha B'Av and throughout the year, and we can turn Tisha B'Av into a day of Simcha. Okay, we'll start saying the keynote, as I think they said before. The idea is to say there are 10 keynotes we have prepared, 5 each, and then we'll say one keynote on the Holocaust, and then it's Yitzion. So a total of 12. We'll give a brief introduction and explain some of the words. I really do, if anybody wants to make any comments or any questions, it's fine. You don't have to feel this is kind of weird. I'm talking if anybody has anything they'd like to add or ask, please feel free. So I'll ask, I want to thank Dr. Lakshin for agreeing and for sharing his wisdom. I actually, like some of the insights I have on the keynote, I remember hearing from you, some of the explanation, so really it's a pleasure to have you, and I'll ask you to begin.
The first keynote that we will look at is the first keynote in the collection of Kinot Shabbat Asuru Meni. This is one of the 50 keynotes that were written for Tisha B'Av by Elazar HaKalir, perhaps the most prolific religious poet in Jewish history. We didn't include in the Ashkenazic rite, we didn't include all 50 of his keynotes, and the ones that we did include in the keynotes are some of the most difficult poems in the Hebrew language. And if you have difficulty understanding this first poem, you should know that it will improve as we go through the collection of keynotes. Who was Rabbi Elazar HaKalir? Scholars and rabbis disagree. There are dates from the 2nd century to the 10th century for him. The best guess is sometime in the 6th to the 8th century. He probably lived in Eretz Yisrael. No one knows what his name really means. HaKalir, is that something to do with the name of his father? Is it the city that he came from? The scholars will say he came from the city of Calais, or that he came from the city of Cologne, or that Kalir comes from the Latin word keller, C-E-L-E-R, from which our English word accelerate comes, and it means the swift person, Rabbi Elazar, the swift, or the son of the swift person. He has been described as the most audacious coiner of neologisms in the Hebrew language. In other words, he made up more Hebrew words. Again, as you read through this and you see a word that you don't, that you aren't acquainted with, it may very well be just because Rabbi Elazar HaKalir made up the word. Just to give you one example from this first Kina, if you look, if you have the small booklets, it's on page 16, and the 10 lines from the bottom you have, Umeed Yi Ermuni. This verb Ermuni here. And you look in a Hebrew dictionary and you find out that the verb Ayin Resh Mem in Hebrew can mean to make a pile of something, Arima. And it can also have something to do with being smart, being intelligent or tricky or something like that. But it also tells you that the third meaning of the verb was made up by Elazar HaKalir. Look at a good Hebrew dictionary, that he decided to take the noun, the adjective arum, meaning naked, and to create a verb, ermuni, which means they nakeded me. It didn't exist beforehand in Hebrew, now that you know, it makes sense, but sometimes you're reading through these poems and you see verbs like this, and if you don't recognize them, it could be for a very good for a very good reason. There are some people who are very attracted to the style. I just mentioned that there was opposition to the keynote of Elazar HaKalir in Jewish history. Also, probably the strongest opponent of the poems written by Rabbi Elazar HaKalir was Rabbi Abraham Ibn Ezra, who wrote this long tirade about all the problems with the poetry of the HaKalir. And at the end of the tirade, he writes, "Lo uchal leva'er echad mini elef mita'ut ha'paitanim." I can't even explain one of a thousand of the errors of the people who write these kinds of poems. And I wish that people wouldn't say these prayers at all. That people should say the standard davening. And it was a period in Jewish history where it seemed that which we said on Tisha B'Av was the standard davening. These poems are not as far back as the beginning of Tisha B'Av by any means. The use of Arenu Me'atim is the last thing that Ibn Ezra said, but Ibn Ezra's opinion was not accepted by Jewish history, and we do recite the poems of Rabbi Elazar HaKalir. Whatever one thinks of the poems, there's one thing that everybody has to admit, which is that every poem is a poetic tour de force. And I'll just point out a few aspects of the first poem that we are reading. And in order to explain the poetic tour de force nature of this poem, I just have to say something about Eicha, because this poem is, as many of the keynotes are, it's modeled on the book of Echa that we read last night. Everyone knows here that Echa is five chapters long. The first chapter is 22 verses, and it's alphabetical in the order of the alphabet. The second chapter is 22 verses, and it's in the order of the alphabet. The third chapter is 66 verses, and it's in the order of the alphabet with three Aleph verses, and then three Bet verses, and then three Gimel verses. The fourth chapter is 22 verses long and in the order of the alphabet. And the fifth chapter is 22 verses long and not in the order of the alphabet. This poem, written by Rabbi Elazar Halir, builds on that structure of Echa. And the first word, the word Shabbat, is the word that is used in the 15th verse in chapter 5. And then the next word, suru, is the first word of the 15th verse in chapter 4. And then sahi, sakota, and sakota are the words that begin the samach verses in chapter Gimel of Echa. And then Sahku is the first word of the 15th verse in chapter 2. And then Sila is the first word of the 15th verse in chapter 1. And each one of the stanzas is built this way. Why did he start with the 15th verse? He didn't. No one quite knows how, but the first 14 verses of this poem got lost and were found in manuscript recently, and those of you who have the Goldschmidt Machzor and would rather say all 23 verses of this, you can say all 23 verses of this poetic tour de force. Not only is it, so that each stanza works out, so that's the 15th verse, and the next one, Nafla, is the first word of the 16th verse in the 5th chapter, and then Odenu, Eine, Oad, Eine, Asa, and all go through 4, 3, 2, 1 with the 16th verse. Just to keep things very interesting, into the fourth stick of each stanza here of the poem, Elazar Halir worked the name of one of the 24 mishmarot of the priests who worked in the Beit HaMikdash. The priests were divided into 24 watches or shifts of Kohanim, and these names were remembered for a while in Jewish history, and they were important to people after the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. This is one of the evidences that people bring for an early date, possibly, for Elazar Halir, is that these names are meaningful to him. There's a watch that is called Bilga, and that's why we have Huvlegu in the fourth line of the first stanza, making a verb out of the name of the the watch of Gilga. And perhaps in a real poetic tour de force, the third stanza that begins Alpine Pras Nutsu Pasideha, which is of course based on the 17th verse of chapters 5, 4, 3. Palgesu Sahra Karui Sodera Pahas Tet Shilo Tahas Sodera Patsu Chazirei Ya'ar Ayei Chasideha. The pigs shouted out. Rosenfeld tries to tone this down a little bit. He translates here. The barbarians shouted, "Where are her saints?" But using the word Chazir as a term for Romans was not an uncommon thing to do. But also, one of the 24 shifts of Kohanim is called Chazer, and so we have here this word that is referring both to the Romans and to the and Lahavdil, to one of the shifts of Kohanim in the Beit HaMikdash. All of this was only about the structure and the poetry here. Maybe I'll just say one word about the content of this poem. I think that this poem is like many of the keynotes that is vacillating back and forth between the approach of self-blame, of blaming us, of justifying God, of saying, as they say at the end of the fourth stanza here, Tzadik Hu Hashem, the Lord is righteous. We know that what happened is correct. And then, as one goes on, the poet is not all that sure, and it's also expressing himself in a somewhat accusatory way, because the Hebrew is so hard. I'll just read Rosenfeld's translation. You looked on unmoved when our skin was scorched like an oven. You did not look on when they. You looked on when they finished off the work of trouble and vexation in your chosen habitation. You didn't react, God. Bring us back. Fulfill your proclamation. Keep your promises to us. Palmyre, I think, like us, is vacillating between this kind of feeling of that which happened to us is that which we deserve, and also calling on God and complaining about what is happening and praying for there to be something better. Shabbat Shalom.
Also, Rabbi Elazar HaKalir, and also the poetic tour de forces are all of his PUT. So here it's a little bit easier. This PUT, I think, is much easier to understand than the previous one. But what you'll notice is it's basically a five times Aleph and six times Beit. Five times, you know, Gimel, six times Aleph, five and six. And basically, he asks a question, as Dr. Lushen pointed out, the vacillation between it's our fault and how can God do this? And this is throughout the entire Peanut. And of course, in a certain sense, they're both true. And so the Peanut is really asking, how could God have allowed the destruction of the temple? How could he allow all of our suffering? And compounding it by, if you look at our enemies, it might be we're not so great, but our enemies are a lot worse. So how could it be? So you have to say in the first Kina, Eka Astaf Atakam Afeyat Admin Emuneta, the five Aleph. How could it enter your mind in your anger? Fa apeka la abey to destroy yet admin. Edom, of course, is a reference onto Rome, Asaph. That isn't necessarily when Chazal identify, you know, people, you know, Pinchas is Eliyahu, they do this a lot. How Chazal identify people with other historical people or nations with other historical nations. I don't think they're saying it in a literal sense. What Chazal is are identifying are character traits. And Edom, Esav means the enemy, the strong enemy of the Jewish people. Esav is a lot stronger than Yaakov. And of course, during the Romans, who destroyed the Beit HaMikdash. So, how could God do that? The Loza Farta, Brit Ben Haftarim, the Beit. Brit Ben Haftarim, Asher Bereta, Likuneta, the Ben Bitinu. How could you not remember the covenant you made with Abraham Avinu, Likuneta, the one you chose, who passed Likuneta? For example, he passed 10 tests. So here's Abraham. He was willing to sacrifice his son to you, and yet you're destroying his descendants. Beit HaMikdash. Now, this Sukkina, I was in Italy last week, before it was, and we landed in Rome. And Rome has a lot of history. I don't know how many people here have been there. One of the first places we saw in Rome was the square in the Jewish quarter where the Talmud was burned in 1553. The spot in the square where this was a common thing, they burned their books. But it's interesting, you know, Rome, I mentioned in one of the thoughts I wrote that Italy has the longest continuous Jewish presence in all of the Galut. We've been in Italy uninterrupted. We were never exiled. We never expelled from Italy for at least 2,200 years. From at least the time of the Maccabim, there are records. And the first ghetto, I'm sure most people know, was in Venice, although Venice was not always really part of Italy, was in Venice, and then a few years later was set up in Rome. And the just interesting to point out, we think of the ghetto, I think, at least when I think of a ghetto, I think of Nazi Germany. But the ghettos in the Middle Ages were very unpleasant places. They were awful places, but they weren't like in Nazi Germany. They were nowhere like that. Jews worked, they were allowed out of the ghetto, they lived in the ghetto, and in many ways the ghetto was because the nation that said the ghetto were actually nicer to us. The people that didn't like us threw us out. The ghetto was so we could keep the Jews. We want the Jews, they bring good economic benefits, we want to throw them out. So the ghetto was actually an act of tolerance towards the Jews. And as I mentioned, Rome, being in the shadow of the church, is official church policy was never to kill Jews. That's people took it as separate. That always happened. They always have extremes. But the official church policy is Jews are degraded, Jews are lower, Jews have rejected their God. But it wasn't to kill them. So Jews lived more or less peacefully for 2,200 years. So the ghetto was came down, I think, 1879, something like that. And now there's, I don't know if I call it a thriving community, but there's a You know, there are 30,000 Jews in Italy, and you go to the shuls, and it's hard to follow all the davening. They have their Italian customs. It's very interesting. See, but Baruch Hashem, they have a minion every day. But Rome, of course, in Jewish history, is identified as the people who are the power against us and the enemy. So that's how the Kina starts. It asks, how can you allow the Romans to do this? And of course, we know, even the time of Chazal, there were different periods. There were times the Romans were not as awful. The Hadrianic persecutions are the worst time in Rome. But Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi had a pretty good relationship. We mentioned him earlier with some of the Roman leaders. Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai could go and negotiate to get Yavne for the Jewish people. And the intent of Rome was not from a Jewish perspective, we look, Rome came to destroy the Beit HaMikdash. That was the goal of Rome, to come and destroy the Beit HaMikdash. So Rome, at times they were awful, and at other times they were not as bad. That's just a historical background. So if you go through just a couple more of the stanza, next stanza, if it's the Arta of the Garecha, you're like the roar of a lion. So again, the anger of God, the Galut, to exile the Yedgeim, Ulecha. The beautiful, and of course you hear how they rhyme, each of the stanzas rhyme, how could God exile the Yadkei, those who are arrogant? The Talmud says the one trait that God can't tolerate is arrogance. That if people are arrogant, God says, I cannot be in the same room with somebody who's arrogant. There's no room for us. Moshe Rabbeinu was described as the most humble of all people. So the Kina said, how can you let these arrogant people be the ones to exile, the ones who you redeemed, to Ulecha. The Lo Zachar says, we got the Lub Derech. We did not remember how quickly we went on the path. Rashi quotes in yesterday's Parsha, Acharasar Yom, it's supposed to take 11 days from Sinai to Har Seir, and they did it in 3 days. And we had a Kisat HaDerech. God wanted us to move, you know, quickly. The love of God towards the Jewish people. What happened to that? And we go through each one of the stanzas, ask this question. The next one, Lo Zacharta V'Uvetek V'Etet Asher V'Yadetal V'Udecha. You didn't remember the V'Ud the special time, the better, by the laws of a nidah, the better may the time Jews would come to the Beit HaMikdash to come close to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So this is the theme going through the entire Aleph Beit. Let's just take in the text. Eka tarakta bishrafecha litrofiyat torfim tila'echa. How did the Torah, why did you have to work? God, why did you have to work bishrafecha litrof, a trefa, to rip apart? Tiyat torfim tila'echa. Those who rip apart are sheep. Are the Jewish people? The lozacharta yikar yizidu yosher asher yichadata. You didn't remember the friendship, the yakar, the our beloved friendship, the yizidu. Yosher, the straightness, asher yichadata, yiliyodecha, the yichud. The relationship between God and the Jewish people is described as a marriage. And that's why the Medrash explains that that's why Moshe Rabbeinu broke the Luchot, because the Luchot was the Kesef Kiddushin. When you get married, so you have to give the bride, the groom has to give the bride something of value, Harei at Mekadeshati. So when Moshe took the Luchot were the temple, that was the way we were going to marry God. No, if God and Jewish people were married, then Jewish people are committing adultery because they're worshipping a golden calf. And if you break off the wedding right before, so Moshe Rabbeinu, that's how the Medrash understands. So Moshe Rabbeinu broke the Luchot in order that there shouldn't be any problem of adultery, so to speak. But the notion of Yichud, God and the Jewish people are alone, have a special type of a relationship, and it's most exemplified, of course, on Yom Kippur, when the Kohen Gadol enters into the Kodesh HaKodeshim and really has quote unquote Yichud with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So we contrast the wonderful relationship we once had, the promises God made to what is. And then, of course, at the end, the king in the last paragraph, we are crying like water. On this day, twice, we were taken captive, of course, a reference to the destruction of both Bakhtin and Dash. Zafridi Oti Bishalva Yoshem Rishlaim. I remember, it's not unlikely it's Kalir. Even if Kalir lived in the second century, I don't know that he would remember living in peace in Yerushalayim. But he's talking about how the Jewish people used to dwell in peace in Yerushalayim. Raganti Vasha Adadet Efuga Shemaim. And now I want to go up to the heavens, which of course is the introduction to the following thing, which we're not going to say, but that's the connection. So that's Echad.
Thank you.
Committed. And there are a whole list here of sins that are offered to explain why the land was destroyed. Maybe we'll just start with the third stanza. Daltame arta kalam gushata ba'avon ma'asrot u'shemita. Why did the Jewish people go into exile? It's because they didn't keep the rules of ma'aser or shemita, tithes or the sabbatical rules of a year properly. The fifth stanza, Hayu Malibim Balochane Lachem, Kibutlu Halo Paros Larae'ev Lachem. Why did the Jewish people suffer from hunger in the exiles that occurred? It was because they ignored the mitzvah of giving money to poor people. The seventh stanza, Zachra Man Asher Na'aseh V'Nishma Heshiva. We remember the time when the Jewish people were good, and they asked, they said, Na'aseh V'Nishma at Har Sinai, when God offered them the Torah. Va'asa Anot Amen Lo Avu. And here, they don't even want to say Amen. Commentators here say that it's referring to when the prophets would prophesy to them. They didn't accept that prophecies were coming, and they didn't say that the prophecies were true. This is a theme that one finds often in the keynote, the attempt to find what the sins were that the Jewish people did. I would argue that that's the major way in which keynote is different from the book of Echa, because in Echa we have phrases like Chet Chata Yerushalayim, the saying that the Jewish people sinned, but in my reading of Echa, nowhere in Echa is there an attempt to say what precisely was the sin that the people committed. with the possible exception of one line, and that one line appears, it's alluded to here in this kinah and in many kinahs that are in this collection of kinahs, the one sin that perhaps is mentioned in the book of Echa. In chapter 2, there's a verse in Echa that says, Re'e Hashem v'habita l'mi olalta ko, look, God, to whom you have done this. Im tochalna nashim piryam olalei tibuchim, look, women are eating their own children in the famine here in Jerusalem. This is terrible. And then the next line, Im yehareg b'midat Hashem kohen b'navi. When a priest who is a prophet is killed in God's temple. Now, I'm actually attracted to the, when studying Echa, I'm attracted to the explanation that this is another description of a punishment that has befallen the Jewish people, that their priests and prophets were in the Beit HaMikdash when the Romans came, or actually the Echa, we're talking about when the Babylonians came and destroyed the Beit HaMikdash, and Im yehareg b'mikdash Hashem kohen v'navi really means, how is it happening, God, that you allowed the Babylonians to come in here and kill our priests and our prophets? However, that wasn't the standard way in which this line in Echa was understood in Jewish history. The most common way that it was understood is that the sin of the Jewish people, and this might then be the only example in Echa of a sin of the Jewish people being enumerated, to say that the Jewish people's sin was that they killed their priests and their prophets in the Beit HaMikdash. And this is not, this midrash is not simply based on just a funny kind of reading of this verse. There's also a story told in the book of Divrei Hayamim, and Divrei Hayamim Bet, a story that is told in the days of King Joash, just before the destruction of the temple. Ruach Elohim lavsha et Zechariah ben Yehoyada ha-kozein v'yamod me'al la'am. Zechariah ben Yehoyada, who was a Kohen, started to have a prophecy, and he stood there above the people. Vayomer lahem, Ko amar ha Elohim, lama atem obrim et mitzvat Hashem, v'lo tatzlichu ki azavtem et Hashem ve'azov efem. He said to them, why have you deserted God? You have left God, he is going to desert you now. And then it says, Vayitsheru alav, vayirgemuhu even, v'mitzvat hamelech v'chatar beit Hashem. So they killed him. The people, and the authority of the king told them, go ahead and kill this prophet, who is also a priest. So there is one story that is connected to Korban HaBayit that actually talks about this. We can still discuss whether in Echa, that's the meaning of the line in Echa, but here we have a reference to it here in the second stanza here of Echa Yashva Chalatela Sharon, Bachot Yifer Mechumeshet Tzarim, Ke Neherak Kohen V'Navi, Biyom HaKippurim, Va'al Damon Nishchetu Prachim Mekitzvirim. When this prophet who was a priest was killed, it led to an amazing amount of bloodshed. And those of you who have studied the stories of the Korban in the Gemara, there is a quite an expansion of this story in the Gemara. I'll just read the section here in the Gemara. Yitzin Amar Rabbi Chiya Bar Avin Amar Rabbi Yehoshua Ben Korchat Tachli Zaken Echad Me'Anshei Yerushalayim Bedika Zot Harag Nebozadran Rab Tabachim 211 Ribo. Rabbi Yehoshua Ben Korchat said, an old man once told me that in this valley here, beside Jerusalem, or in Jerusalem, Nebuzaradan, the Babylonian general, killed 2,110,000 Jews. And they tell the story of how this happened. Ashkechei lezameh lezachariah zahavakav meratech v'salik. He came and he saw some bubbling blood, and it was the blood of Zechariah, who I just read you the story about Zechariah being killed in the temple by the Jews. This Kohen, who was a prophet of God, was killed by the Jews, and his blood was there, and it was bubbling. Amar Maihai, he asked, what is this blood here? Amrulei dam zevachim de'ishtapuch. They said to him, they lied to him, and they said, this is some blood from a sacrifice that just fell away from the sacrifice. I see damu dame below idmu. So he brought some blood of an animal to compare it to the blood that was there on the ground, and it didn't look the same. And so he knew that they weren't telling the truth. Amar lahu yamritu li mutzal v'ilav and mesarperima li tzaraiku v'masar ke departalei. He said to them, if you tell me, fine. If not, I'm going to torture you. I'm going to rake your bodies, the skin of your body with metal rakes. Amru lei, my name Allah. They said to them, well, what can we do? We have to tell you. Nevi'a habi ban. There was a prophet here who warned us in the name of God. And we got up and we killed him instead. And now it's a number of years already that his blood is bubbling here, and the blood won't stop bubbling because of the injustice that we did. Amar lahu anamafasin amle, and so Nebuzaradan said, I'll get that blood to calm down. Aiki Sanhedrin Zola u Sanhedrin Tana Katal Ilave. So he brought all the leading rabbis of the Jewish people and he killed them there. And their blood was there. Kind of, this would perhaps assuage Zechariah, he thought, who would now see that revenge has come to those who were responsible for his death. Belonach. But the blood of the fire didn't stop bubbling. So he brought young men and young women and killed them, and still the blood did not stop. He brought little children, elementary school age children, and the blood continued and killed them. And the blood continues to bubble. Amar le Zecharia, Zecharia, Talim Shebahem Nivantim, Nihalap Da'adzino Lekohu. And so Nebuzaradan, the Babylonian general, turned to the blood and said, Zecharia, Zecharia, I killed the best among them. Do you want me to kill them all? Is that what would calm you down? Kida Amar le Hachi Nach. When he said that, with the blood of Zechariah, then the blood stopped bubbling. The story has a happy ending in the Gemara after the killing of 2,110,000 people. He converted to Judaism. He said he made a kavah homer. If the punishment is so great for killing one person, for killing Zechariah, I who now have killed all of these innocent people, that my punishment must be very great. I better do tshuva. And he converted to Judaism. So here, the theme appears here about the sin of the Jewish people. I think that Rabbi Kelman might agree that we could perhaps re-understand this idea of not listening to the rabbis of the theme of not listening to to the priests and to the and to the Nevi'im is a theme that appears often in these in these keynotes. I'll say a little bit about this idea later, but the difference between trying to find an explanation and just saying we don't know what the explanation is, which seems to have been the approach of the author of the Book of Echa, is an interesting issue. It's a human tendency to want to come up with an explanation, but often we feel, some of us feel more attracted to the approach of just saying in general that there were sins without trying to enumerate them.
Hey, Pata, about another little hill, the hill, you got to see that.
Next thing I have, can name you the Yahoo?
What number is it?
I'm sorry?
What number is it?
Yud Aleph. It's the next one. Yud Aleph, but you can hear it's exactly this theme about what happens when you do not listen to the Navi. This is the thing that really, if you notice, there's an introduction by Kamin Yirmiyahu al Yoshiyahu. This is the Kina written by Yirmiyahu, which is understood by our sages that the fourth chapter of Eka is actually a Kina all about Yoshiyahu. Yoshiyahu was 8 years old and was appointed the king. He was the grandson of probably the worst king in Jewish history, of Menashe, who had reigned for 52 years. Menashe, in turn, was the son of Hizkiyahu, who was one of the greatest kings, but he did. In 52 years, you can do a lot with that, just like in communist Russia. You know, you come back, the Jews, in 70 years, you can destroy a whole society. You can uproot almost all of Judaism. Menashe succeeded greatly in uprooting all the gains of Hizkiyahu, and his grandson, his father was assassinated, he'd just been the king for a while, was appointed to king, and he was 8 years old. And the described in Tanakh, in the rear, he also, so Hilkiyahu, the father of Yirmiyahu Hanavi, they were cleaning up in the Beit HaMikdash, and they found the Sefer Torah. And apparently, from the sound that they did not know what a Sefer Torah was, they had never seen such a book. It's an unbelievable concept. But they had totally forgotten anything in the Torah, and they started reading the book. And they said, you know, the cursor, the people are, Aror Shev Lo Yakim Et Dibrei HaBrit Hazot, that we have in the Kina, you know, cursed is the one who doesn't observe the law. And Yoshiyahu decided to try to undo what his grandfather had done and to re-establish the authority of Torah and to create a religious renaissance. And he succeeded. And Yoshiyahu was considered, as the Kina says, in the second, you know, paragraph, Gam b'kol malchei Yisrael asher kam ligor, among all the kings of the Jewish people who came to put like a fence, like a getter to keep the Torah, lo kam kamohu, nobody arose like Yoshiyahu mimod avigdor, from the days of Avigdor. And Avigdor is a reference, Avi, the father of prophets, to Moshe Rabbeinu. So Yoshiyahu is compared to Moshe Rabbeinu, the greatest of all the kings, with the restoration of the religious renaissance that he caused. But yet, he was not 100% successful. It's not his fault. As Rav Soloveitchik points out, leaders have to pay the price of the generation even when it's totally not their fault. Even Moshe Rabbeinu was sent. Many want to argue Moshe Rabbeinu was punished, not that he did any great sin. Going and hitting the rock was not, it's not why he lost going to Israel. Once the Jewish people are sinning and the Jewish people, the leaders have to suffer the fate of the people, and the leaders cannot anymore. He may not have known, but as the Kenan describes, people used to hide idolatry behind the doors of their, like, they didn't have like a double door. So they have that on the back. When you open the door, you can't notice the Avodah Zarah. It cracks the Avodah Zarah. When they close the door, it's there. So that's how they hid Avodah Zarah. Just one word, you know, it's hard for us to imagine. But then you read in Tanakh how much Avodah Zarah, you know. The Jews are always doing Avodah Zarah. And there was a tremendous yearning which we don't have. The Talmud famously says the rabbis must pray to God to get rid of the yearning for Avodah Zarah. I've often mentioned Avodah Zarah is Avodah is worship of God. Avodah Zarah is worship of God. That's gone a little bit astray. In other words, it comes from a good point. A person wants to worship God, just astray. And the Torah makes a big deal about that. In other words, if you are not right in your worship, you have to give up one's life. But Avodah Zarah actually, you know, it sounds, you know, it's almost heretical to say it, but Avodah Zarah in many ways is, there's something positive about it. Halavai, you should have people who want to worship other gods as opposed to worship money and honor and all the other things that people worship, you know, nowadays. At least Avodah Zarah, in certain forms, is yearning towards God. And once we got rid of the Yetzer Hara for Avodah Zarah, we lost the it's harder to worship God. You can't have one without the other. I forget, is it on Menashe, how the Gemara in Sanhedrin says, I think it's Menashe came to one of the Tanaim, and he said to him, you think you're a big knucker, you know, you're one of the leading rabbis. I want you to know, I know as much Torah as you, and I'm as great as you are. If you would have been alive when I was alive, you would have taken your coat and ran to do Avodah Zarah. So he says, don't think, no, that was the framework. So when we hear about all this Avodah Zarah, that was the way people express themselves. Mar then famously says that after the rabbis, they had succeeded in getting rid of the Avodah Zarah, the Yetzer Hara, they said it on Gilar Arayot, let's get rid of the urge to engage in sexual immorality. But that didn't work too well, because once they started that, so nobody had any children. The Gemara says even all the animals didn't have any eggs, and nothing happened. It can't work. The theme, the idea of the Medrash, of course, is you can't have good without the bad. The only potential for good is if there's a potential for evil. If a person doesn't have the free choice, the Yetzer Hara, the Yetzer Tov is meaningless. But anyway, the Kina describes how the people fooled Yoshiyahu, and he didn't realize that he had to pay the price. But to continue on the theme you ended up on, and listening to the Navi, so what the theme of the Kina is that the Egyptians wanted to attack the Assyrians, so and the best route was to pass through the land of Israel. So they sent a delegation to go through to fight the Assyrians, and Assyria, of course, would later on come, they were the ones who exiled the Asarat HaShvatim. And Yoshiyahu interpreted a pasuk, Velo Yavor for Pharaoh Bar Sechem, I think in the Kukotai, right, and on the Tophos of there before. One of the blessings is that a sword will not pass through your land. So he felt, nope, we are a righteous generation, I've gotten rid of idolatry, we're worthy of the blessing that a sword should not pass through the land. So there are two things. First of all, the people weren't as righteous as he thought, but the meaning of the verse does not mean that a sword, it means a war sword, but in other words, to attack the Jews. But if other people want to pass, it's okay, the sword can pass through. And Yirmiyahu told Yoshiyahu to let them go. Why do you want to start off? And here you see, if I can say such a thing, maybe it's, it's obvious to say that you see very often if you mix religious interpretation into politics and use the Bible as the basis of political policy, great tragedies can happen. That the geopolitical world cannot be understood based on a pasuk in the Chumash unless you have a Navi or something like that to tell you, but for us to interpret the pasuk and therefore we do policy, that's what he tried to do. That's what he did, and he was killed. And Yirmiyahu mourned, such a great person, such a great tzaddik, and yet he made this one terrible mistake, and it cost. So just mention maybe a couple of lines. So of course it's alphabetical acrostic, and also the rhyming and the wording and the allusions are very beautiful. We don't have time to go into all of it. Let's just in the middle on the text. So Vimra Imi Kurubish Shalkom Malach They sent a messenger, Mali Malach Hayomatalach. What do we have to fight? Egypt said, we're not interested in going to war with you. Just let us pass through. Yidnei Amar, Samim Malach, they mentioned Siyatulach. Hilam and Elach at Aram Naraim, Lamalot Amor Fer, Koshu Befraim. So he answers, why should a sword go through? And Ephraim, Lo Shama Lachozel Lashub Ephraim. He didn't listen to the prophet to return. There's meant to be a war. The other nations sometimes it's good for the Jewish people. We shouldn't get involved. We don't know who's a good side, right? We don't know in Syria which side we want to win. It's impossible for us to know. So sometimes it's best we stay out of it. That's what I was saying from the sin, the hiding of the mezuzot behind the doors. Chazon antoti hekelu lebazot. They made fun of the prophecy. So then it continues. They speared his body. They put hundreds of holes into his body. Odenu osemeina begemino chatim. His eyes were he was dying in the process of death. Chetz achar chetz. Arrow after arrow into the body. 300 swords. I think the only other time you have the same reference on the smicha issue, when Rabbi Yehuda ben Baba was the last person, when the Romans forbade the giving of rabbinic ordination, because without smicha, you can't have a functional judiciary. We don't have smicha today. We have an imitation smicha. But the rabbis don't have the power. We can't solve the Aguna crisis because the rabbis cannot do some of the things. We cannot not fully solve it. But because the rabbis cannot do the things they once had the ability to do, because we don't have real smicha. So when Rabbi Yehuda ben Baba gave smicha, so the Romans also, I think the expression was they put 300 spears into the body, and that was it. That was we lost the smicha. So then the Kina ends, Ruach Sepatav, the Resh, Yitzami Piyu, the last words of on his lips, Sadiku Adonai Ki Mariti Piyu. God is righteous. Again, this theme of accepting the punishment for something they did wrong. God is righteous because I rebelled against his words. And then the paragraph after the rhyme, you've noticed that a few times. You'll have the 22 lines, the rhyme, and then you have sort of a concluding paragraph. The Beit HaMikdash, and this happened, was destroyed in the sort of eighth year of the Shemitah cycle. In other words, the end of the Shemitah cycle. But here, the Kina says the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed 22 years after the death of Yoshiyahu. It was sort of a... he postponed, his righteousness postponed the Qurban for another 22 years. So basically also understands that in a certain sense when he was killed, that was the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. That has already happened, as we're going to see later on in the keynote, that the death of the righteous is even more severe than the destruction of the temple. The temple is only sticks and stones. But I alluded to earlier that Tisha B'Av is a moed, it's a holiday. Soloveitchik explains the reason in the afternoon, like Tisha B'Av is lower. Everybody can sit on chairs. Sort of the day has a slightly different feel in the afternoon, is because that's when the Beit HaMikdash was lit, was set ablaze. And at that point, that's when the mowing began. Because up until that point, we thought maybe it'd be the end of the Jewish people. And when it was only the Beit HaMikdash, which breathed a sigh of relief. The Baruch Hashem, God only took out his anger on sticks and stones. So when people die, it's a lot worse than any sticks and stones, any Beit HaMikdash. And Rav Soloveitchik points out this, of course, have a keen on one person. And you have that later on. We have a keen. We're not going to do it on the death of the children of Rabbi Yishmael. It's right after on the Crusades. We say one keen on Crusaders, the thousand people who are killed, and then we say a keen for two people who are killed, and then again on Crusaders. And Rav Soloveitchik points out because the death of one person, a single person, is the death of an entire world. So we have a kina to Yoshiyahu. Of course, it's also reminiscent of them that from Yochanan ben Zakkai, when he saved Judaism by understanding that we don't need a Beit HaMikdash. Beit HaMikdash is a useless building. He did an act of the Beit HaMikdash at that point. The corruption of the Jewish people was so deep that there is no reason to try to keep the Beit HaMikdash. We have to reestablish Judaism in Yavne. So that's the entire Jewish people. He's worried about the future of the Jewish people. But at the same time, he asked the Romans to send a doctor to Rav Tzadok. Rav Tzadok was one of the righteous rabbis who fasted, Dama says, for 40 years. Every day, only ate at night, for 40 years to try to avert the Korban. It was anybody who saw, we knew how corrupt it was coming. So he fasted, and Rav Yochanan ben Zakkai, at the time that he's worried about the future of the Jewish people, you have to worry about the individual who is sick also. This, I think, is a beautiful aspect of our way of looking at the world.
Number 17, I think, yeah. In most of the Kina books. We're skipping, I think, in a 5 or 6 Kina.
In the Rosenfeld Kina, it is on page 109.
What's the first two words? Im Tochal Nashim.
No.
I'm sorry.
So that's 17.
Oh, I'm sorry. My mistake.
Eiko. Yes,
what number is that?
Okay. I'm sorry, my mistake.
What's the first keywords?
Yud Gimel. They're only skipping one. Yud Gimel. Eikol Omer. I'm sorry.
Eikol Omer Korat La'av the Festa. Rosenfeld calls it number 16. Your numbering calls it number 13. Eikol Omer Korat La'av the Festa. It's called Kina. Is a play on the word Echa. Echa is the opening word of the book of Echa, the sad word, is simply a fancy form, a poetic form of the Hebrew word Ech. But it looks like, if you playfully play with it, Echa could be divided into two words, A-Ko. A is where is. Where is Ko? Ko is just the Hebrew word for thus. Elazar HaKalir built an entire poem here, again with the alphabetic acrostic, where he says the entire theme of this poem is, what happened to all the Ko's? Why do we have Echa? And what happened to all the Ko's? And in the order of the alphabet, he also goes through almost perfectly, we'll see, it's just a tiny problem with it, almost perfectly he goes through the Tanakh, finding the word ko being used in a positive passage, in some kind of positive passage for the Jewish people. And this poem is all, what happened to all those ko's How come we've got Echa instead of having those codes? So, so the first ko is Eko Omer Korat La'av Befetzach V'Ivrit Ben Aftarim Ko Yiyah La'Netzach. God said in V'Ivrit Ben Aftarim, He promised Ko Yiyah Zarecha. He showed Abraham all the stars and He said, your children will be ko, they'll be like this. So it's a very positive passage. And why did you forget about that, God? Lama Elohim Zanachta Lanesa, why did you forget about that ko? The next stanza, Eko Gash Ketel Olam Rato Tefa Nelcha Ad Ko. What happened to the ko of the Akedah? When God said to Abraham, Nelcha Ad Ko, when Abraham said to Yitzhak, sorry, Nelcha Ad Ko, let's go up to Ko. So a happy memory of this act of great religious devotion of Abraham and Yitzhak. What happened to that ko, God? Why is that not here? Next stanza, Eko Hafsachat Akuzim, the Kuzim Bimstuot in Ko Yomar. We have Ko in the story of Yaakov overcoming the problems that he had with his father-in-law, with the sheep. In Ko Yomar, Akuzim Yiyah Sachareha Yardu Hatzon Akuzim. Whatever Ko Lavan said to Yaakov, this is going to be your salary. Thus you will be paid. God created a miracle, and that's what happened, precisely what was predicted. Ekoza Ambaharag B3, when Moshe finally understands what has to be done, and the first thing that he does in order to save the Jewish people, he sees an Egyptian beating up a Jewish man. It says, Ba'ifen kol baso. He looked this way and that way, and then he killed the Egyptian. Another positive use of the word ko in Jewish history. E ko tov kishulat ola vadecha, the next stanza, ko tomar l'shalat amla avdecha. And then in the next chapter, in chapter 3 of Shmos, when Moshe is sent to Paro and to the Jewish people, he's told ko tomar, this is what you should say. The next stanza, E ko krisot sarasot krisot b'cho amar kachatzot halayla b'moste osot. Where is that ko? Where it says, Ko Amar Hashem Kachasot Alayla Yosef Betok Mishraim. So the Ko is there. The next one I'll just tell you is the Ko that is used in chapter 19, just before Matan Torah. And then the Ko of Birkat Kohanim, Ko Tevarku Ebenei Israel Amor Lahem. The next one, the ko that is said by Bilam, who came to curse the Jewish people, and then he said, ko, this is it. So we've been going through through the Midbar. A little break here. We get to the stanza, Eko kichat levi'im shlemecha kota atel lahem l'taharam. After he gave examples from the 6th chapter of the Midbar, and then the 23rd chapter of the Midbar. Then he gives an example from the 8th chapter of the Midbar. I guess just the difficulty of the acrostic, of the alphabetical acrostic. He couldn't figure out a way of using the alphabetical acrostic without breaking the order. The next stanza is the ko that is used to describe the way in which the walls of Jericho were knocked down by the Jewish people. And then Zachariah, it finishes off with what happened to all those ko's of all the prophets. For example, Ko Amar Hashem Shasti Yerushalayim Barachamim. Where are all those ko's? This kina, accordingly, has what we would call an accusatory tone as opposed to an explanatory tone, asking God what happened to all those promises that were made for the Jewish people.
Thank you. Santa Azure is the one of the world. Hey, that's our other project. I'm so glad you're the same. I hope we've got the beam. So I Vena Tarasu Virisu Shamakala Erdelum Echo to us.
Which in my book is Yotchet, Va'ata Amarta Hekei Beitiv Imach. So it means we're skipping by four or five kinot. I don't know the page in the air. Va'ata Amarta Hekei Beitiv Imach in Kino Nivama.
30.
Okay, thank you. So here again, I guess you could say we have a little bit of an accusatory tone in the beginning parts of the kinot, where Alazar HaKavir, again through an alphabetical acrostic, says, God, you made this promise. In the last one, the Ko, it's just sort of, talking about all the nice things that would happen. God made promises, and what happened to this? So we start at Tamar Tehkeve Kimimah. This is by Yaakov Avinu. When Yaakov Avinu was preparing to meet Esav, So he says, he was all nervous, and he prepares, and he says that, God, you said you'll make it good, and you'll make Marsi like the dust of the earth. It'll be too much. So what? That's what you said. The lama b'nei liyah ulu shemecha lo shafasta lehens on ma. So why are the nations of the world, the evil people, why do they go and desecrate your name? Now this, of course, is a common theme of the Kino too, that the destruction of the temple is basically a Chilul Hashem. That was basically the argument that Christians use against like Jews for 2,000 years. If God, if you're the chosen people, why are you suffering? And that's exactly why the Christian church wanted the Jews around in ghettos and wanted around to show what happens to people who don't see the light, so to speak. So it was the Chilul Hashem and Yechezkel, his entire prophecy really is based on that. The return to Israel would face a Kiddush Hashem, and that's really how Rav Soloveitchik explains why our generation merited the return to the land of Israel. He said, we needed it. That was his three-word answer, that the generation of the Vilna Gaon could live without Eretz Yisrael. The Chatham Sofer, the Noda Yehuda, they could live without Eretz Yisrael. But after the Holocaust, we couldn't. The Jewish people could not go on without Eretz Yisrael. So we were given Eretz Yisrael. And the flip side of that same idea is the Kiddush Hashem, the lack of Chilul Hashem. The Rav writes that in the 1940s, when he used to travel, he started teaching in Yeshiva University in 1941. And he took for a number of years every week on the train from Boston, to New York to teach. And he said he would be they'd make fun of him. The missionaries, all kinds of people, look at the Jewish people and the state of Israel. Gave the Jewish people pride. It erased the Chilul Hashem. But that's what the Kina is saying, that we are destroyed. Not only the Jewish people who suffer, but it's a Chilul Hashem. Ataki Dalta Piramata, that's a play on the words from, it's not a play on the words, but it's a quote from the Haftorah of yesterday. You raised the children, but we rebelled. For sure, you saw a man of Yik. That part he doesn't mention. Like you saw a man of Yik, that I think in Bahalotha, that God, he protects us just like by the eagle and the mother and the love that you have. What happened? The lion, but all the need that soon as the make, where Yikor is up on it. The lions have come across us. Atahi Nakat Vashmi Sela, you took our honey from the rock. God managed to provide for us under all circumstances. The Totsinos Lini Sel, of course, that's the water in the desert, came out of the rock. The Lama, Shoftein, Shvatubi De Sela, and why we're hit with the rocks now. The rocks come to destroy it. This is the whole entire theme of the Kina. And then at the end of the Kina, so all of a sudden there's sort of this switch in tone. So you go to the end. God, you dwelt among us. And now the nations have come together and they destroy the Kodesh HaKodeshim. You dwelt on the holy, Am Kadosh. Now the holy place is being taken over by the non-Jews. But then, last paragraph says, but you, God, are righteous on whatever comes. Because to you is the correctness, and we will accept your judgment with love. Very interesting, powerful idea. With love, we will accept the punishment, because the notion on the Siddur Hadin that what God does is right. So again, this vacillation back and forth. It's our fault, it's your fault. But at the end, and the next Kina is actually Lachashem Hatzaka. It's all about how God is righteous. Where this Kina really only throws that at the end.
The next kinah we will be doing is Arzei HaLevanon, which is page 125 in Rosenfeld at the bottom of page 32 in this pamphlet.
Kaf Aleph, we are skipping two.
What number is it?
Kaf Aleph and Mark. We skipped two kina from the moment we just did.
In the story of the 10 rabbinic martyrs at the hands of the Romans in the 2nd century, it plays a very important role in the liturgy, both on Yom Kippur and on Tisha B'Av. We have now, of course, moved beyond remembering the destruction of the two temples, as Rabbi Kelman told us that we would, move to tragedies further on in Jewish history. This is just a generation or two generations afterwards, after the Romans destroyed the temple in the year 70, when the Jews continued to rebel, and after the temporarily successful revolt of Bar Kokhba in the beginning of the 2nd century, then the persecutions of the Romans against Judaism in the land of Israel became truly awful. And we remember both in our davening in the Musaf on Yom Kippur and in our davening here on Tisha B'Av, we remember the story of the 10 great rabbis who were murdered in very cruel deaths by the Romans. Scholars have written a number of interesting things about these poems and stories. First of all, just to point out that the one that we say on Yom Kippur tries to provide a reason about why it happened. And there's a discussion, what sin could people have done? Here, this poem is different than the one that we say on Yom Kippur, and doesn't try to provide the reason for it, which, as I alluded to before, is the kind of approach that I think that many of us now in the 21st century are more comfortable with. There are a couple of historical problems. There is extremely strong historical evidence. There's no doubt that the Romans were extremely cruel and that they targeted rabbis in the second century. The Asara Haruge Malchut probably did not die in the same year, probably not in the same decade, and probably spread out over a number of years, but in the public understanding of it, there were these 10 great rabbis who were killed by the Romans in targeted and cruel ways. One other scholarly thing, you'll pardon me if I talk like a professor for a moment, when you count up to find the Asura Haruge Malchut in this poem, you only find 8. There are only the names of 8 rabbis in the poem, and it seems that in all of the Kinot booklets, again in the excellent scholarly Kinot book that was put together by Daniel Goldschmidt, he went and he found manuscripts and he found how the names of 2 rabbis fell out. If you're looking at it in this pamphlet towards the bottom of page 33, you have a section that begins "Vacharav Rabbi Chutzpik Biyom Evra." I didn't know the word. I had to look it up in the internet. But the error that we have here is an error that is called homoi o arctan. It's an error that occurs when a scribe's eye skips from one occurrence of a word or a phrase to the next occurrence of it. There were 2 stanzas that began with the word ve'acharav, and the scribe who was putting together the version that became the Kinot that is printed in all these printed versions left out 1 stanza that had ve'acharav and the names of 2 rabbis in it, and describing how they died, and skipped to the next one that began with ve'acharav. So for anyone who's concerned as we say this, if you only find the names of 8 rabbis, there were 10, yes.
Why was it never corrected?
It's a wonderful question. I think that it should be corrected. And then Daniel Goldschmidt, he's a nice, firm man, Zichrono Livracha, put together a version of Kinot. Prince has a history that it's amazing how a mistake like this becomes accepted, and no one wants to change the
art scroll.
Rabbi Kelvin said correctly that if art scroll prints the change, then it will be acceptable. And Daniel Goldschmidt, who was a shtickle of a scholar, did it, and it wasn't considered kosher enough. So it's changing the language of it. But maybe some words also on the content of it. Of course, the loss of these great leaders of the Jewish people left a real mark on the community. Rabbi Kelvin was alluding before to the story of the loss of smicha. This is one of the Romans were targeting the chain of leadership of the Jews, which I think represents a real change in what was the standard pattern in the ancient world. The standard pattern in the ancient world, when you attack a people and you wish to subdue a people, you usually let their leaders alone because you wanted them to have leaders who would be able to help them. We tried to take over a country. First of all, there was also this privilege kind of between kings and each other. If one king captures another king, then we might destroy other people. We'll keep the king alive because one day I might get captured, so I'd like to be kept alive afterwards. But that was also extended usually to people of religion. Priests of various groups that were captured were also usually left alone. And this was a big change in Jewish history. And I think it is because at this point in the second century, the Roman goals weren't just political goals, and as Rabbi Kelman alluded to before, the Romans didn't come to Eretz Israel to destroy the Beit HaMikdash. That wasn't their goal. Their goal was a political goal of capturing Eretz Israel. But by the second century, they were so turned off by the continual rebelliousness of the Jewish people against their political authority that they shifted to wanting not only to have political control, but wanting to eradicate the religion. And this was a shift in feeling that the religious leaders should be targeted, and I think that this left a true mark on Jewish history.
We just said that sort of places the blame on us. We were too rebellious.
Oh, from their perspective, I don't think that's how they look at it. I should have put the quotation marks there. That was yes. I agree with you. I don't agree with the Romans, but that was the conclusion that they came to. I was saying
Okay, the next thing I have, we are skipping three things. Me, Pain, Rashi, Mind, and Unicorn of Lie. We're moving to the Middle Ages, the Crusades of 1096. And the roots, of course, of Ashkenazic Jewry are in Germany. I think, and a professor who'll correct me if I'm mistaken, but we know of the community in Germany began in the 9th century, in Mainz. That's sort of, I think, the first records. I was there last week. I was in Mainz in the cemetery. Rabbeinu Gershon is buried there. Rabbi Yaakov ben Yakar, the Rebbe of Rashi, is buried there. And about a half an hour drive is Worms. Also, where Worms is, the Maran of Rutenberg is buried there. We're going to do with Kina, he wrote later. And these were the, these is the lifeblood. This is, yes.
25?
Yes, 25. Me, think, Russian mine. Worms and Mainz and Spires, where I did not go, that's a couple hours away. These were the Kilos on the Rhineland. This was the Balei HaTosafot, all the roots of Ashkenazic Jewry. This is where they all began. And these communities were wiped out in 1096. Many of the great rabbis were killed. This is really the notion where Jews dying, Kiddush Hashem, really begins. The early parts of Christianity, first 100 years, they didn't have as much forced conversion, I think, as they did in the Middle Ages. The Crusaders, in a sense, marks, I believe, a turning point in Jewish history. Of course, Jews were always given the option to convert and to save their life. Unlike in Nazi Germany, Jews did have the ability to save their life by convert. But we know these communities, that the vast majority, they all gave up their lives. Unlike in Spain, for reasons that are beyond what we are discussing now, Spain was not quite like that. The Ashkenazic communities, the willingness to die, not only to die, to commit suicide. There's stories that how people would kill their children because they would be afraid they'd be taken away and would be forcefully first to be baptized, and they felt it would be better to kill them rather than to let us have them. That became a controversial position in halakha. Is this appropriate? But many rabbis felt, yes, this is appropriate. We know that avodah zara is considered one of the sins you give up one's life for. There's the tragic story of a historical record of the person who killed his own children, and then sort of out of the blue, the crusaders left, were driven away, and he survived, but he had killed his whole family. And you can imagine what that can do to a person, and he wants to know what to do. But here the Kina describes the terrible tragedy, the wiping out of the community, which took place during before the holiday of Shavuot, and this is really why the customs of Spiris Omer are what they are. It's not really the students of Rabbi Akiva. Oh, the scholars, even in the Shulchan Aruch, you have reference to this. It was during, because this happened in the period of Spiris Omer, that the Sphira became the sad period that it did. Of course, we say Aparachamim every Shabbos based on the events in Jewish history. And again, it's the notion of this. I remember a number of years ago, it was Dr. Lushin who first pointed it out to me. In the middle of, this is not written by Rabbi Elazar HaKalir, this is written by Kalonymous Ben Yehuda, the Kalonymous family, which is actually an Italian family, that moved to Germany, also famous, Paitanin. And it's written, there is a sort of a poem feel to it, but it's written more as prose than as poetry. And he describes it. So the Hebrew is relatively simple, and describes what happened. And it's sort of three, four paragraphs in, he says, "Kishkula harigatam nitabel l'tifara, kisrefate delohinu ha'olam v'avira." It's equal, or it's appropriate to mourn on their death, as if the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. Remember when you first said it, you said that it's good. It's proper, a Jew could say the Holocaust is worse than the destruction of the temple. It's worse than there's nothing wrong with seeing the tragedies that have fallen. So we don't think the Beit HaMikdash is necessarily the worst tragedy in Jewish history. And as I mentioned before, the death of people is worse than the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. Here you have that. And then this is a line, of course, that became very important historically related to Yom HaShoah. The Chi'ing Lahosif Moed Deshever Metaveira. This is the line that Briska Rav used why he opposed Yom HaShoah. That Rav Soloveitchik very much held this view that we do not add Shever Utavar. In a sense, it's a nice idea. You don't want to have a tragedy every day of the year. There's one day a year we mourn. That's on Tisha B'Av. All tragedies are more than Tisha B'Av, whether or not they happened on Tisha B'Av. In a sense, they're all the result of the original exile and the Sinat Chinam that continues among the Jewish people. So we do not add any days of mourning. This is why when Rav Herzog wanted to establish a fast day, the chief rabbi of Israel, wanted to establish a fast day, it was opposed. And Rav Soloveitchik really had very mixed feelings at best towards anything on Yom HaShoah. That I don't think has not been accepted, at least by his students in the modern Orthodox world. But we surely don't have a fast day. And as you know, J.J. Schefter bemoaned in a wonderful article he wrote on this, and he wrote that basically we're in danger of losing by incorporating the Holocaust into it's Nishtahim Nishtahir. You know, it's a little bit on Tisha B'Av, it's a little bit on Yom HaShoah. We don't have any formalized rituals for it. So that gets in danger of getting lost in Jewish history. But that's why the fact that it's here, the Crusaders had nothing to do. They weren't killed. But it mentions the actual days that they were killed. It's not on Tisha B'Av, but Tisha B'Av is a day of mourning. So he goes through on crying, the Mogimai Naiva Filish de Bochim, and we know that the piety of early Ashkenazic Jewry. The dedication and devotion, and and that's really what the Paitan goes through. They were killed while saying Hallel in Shul, and unfortunately, this was not the only great tragedy of the Middle Ages. Soloveitchik says he doesn't know why we don't have a Kina on the Chamenitzi Masters. Doesn't know why. Okay, very good. Okay, we'll stop. I see the hour's getting a little late. Well, we only have, I think, you know, three keynoters left with the explanations, but you have nowhere to go anyways, except for the program in the afternoon. That's okay. But that doesn't start till 12:30.
The next keynote that we roll to is much easier to understand. It is on page 144 in the Rosenfeld keynote. On page 44 in this pamphlet, 8 Sukkad Bikir D at the bottom of page 44.
Lamed Aleph.
It's Lamed Aleph, number Lamed.
They're skipping 5.
The theme of this keynote speaks to anybody who has even a minor interest in Jewish history. It outlines the great highs and the lows of Jewish history. The poet remembers what a wonderful high point the Jewish people was at, Bitseiti Mimitzrayim, when we left Egypt, and then recalls the low to which we descended, Bitseiti Mirushalayim, when we left Jerusalem. Just looking at a couple of them, the Mem verse, again, it's an alphabetic acrostic. Boshe Yareno Varon Yan Peno Betseitim in Yisrael, Nebut Chadetar Tapsar Vadrianus Ketsar Betseitim in Yerushalayim. When we left Jerusalem, I'm sorry, when we left Egypt many years ago, Moshe and Aaron were our leaders. When we left Jerusalem, we were following the leadership of the Babylonians and of the Romans, of Nebuchadnezzar and Hadrian. Na'aroch milchama v'ashem shama, the nun verse. Whenever we went to war, God was with us when we left Egypt. Rachak mimeno v'hine enenu v'tzeitim Yerushalayim. But now that we've left Jerusalem, we look around and God is not with us. Skip one to the ayin verse there. Olot uzvachim v'ishei nefochim v'tzeitim Yerushalayim. When we left Egypt, we had all these korbanot, so the rules of the sacrifices, and now instead of animals getting killed, it is people getting killed. B'tzeitim Yerushalayim, b'chutzot mezukarim b'netzion hayekarim, b'tzeitim Yerushalayim. That's the way we have been reduced. And like the structure of Echa, and like the structure of many prayers, now that we're getting towards the end of the keynote, the poet feels a desire to put in some line about hope at the end of the keynote. The last line is Sason de Simcha Benat Yagon Ba'anacha Deshuvi Lirushalayim, and there will be great joy when we return to Jerusalem. Eshuka bekirbi valoti hiyali Beteti hiyalitra hayim Kinima ira lemanas ira Beteti mirushalayim Az yashir moshe shir lo yinashe Beteti hiyalitrayim Maikonein yiriyah benanam yiriyah Beteti
Shri Kotha Troha, Shri Kotha Tutsava, 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 Shri
The minhag is not to have any permanent kinos. That's why in most places, like here in this minyan, when they read Ruth and Kohelet and Shir Shin, they read it from a cloth with a bracha, but not Eicha. Because Eicha, you don't want to read from a cloth. I think there is some minhagim, I think, but the cloth is permanent. And we don't want Tisha B'Av to be a permanent holiday. That's why there's a minhag. Some of these used to throw away the kinos every year, put it into Shemus. Hopefully we're not going to need it. So it's sort of a good thing. Nobody knows what page. Everybody has their own. We don't get uniform ones to buy for everybody, you know, to store in the back, like our Machzorim. Anyway, Shalish Rufa Eish is a kina composed by Rav of Rutenberg. And I must say, last week when I was at his kever, I told the story of the Maram and Rutenberg probably at least 150 times. I teach it every year in school to all my classes, and about how he was taken captive. Everybody knows in 1286 he's taken captive. The persecutions in Germany are beginning. He tries to flee, and he's taken captive. And the Germans figure this is a good trick. We'll get a lot of money from the Jewish people, and they ransomed him to get money. They didn't want to kill him, just to get a lot of money from the Jewish community. And of course, the Jewish community raised a lot of money. They were going to raise money, and the Maharam of Rutenberg refused, as is well known. He refused based on the Mishnah in Gittin that you're not allowed to overpay for hostages, because it encourages more hostage taking. And of course, people said, but there's exceptions. The greatest rabbi of the generation, he wouldn't hear from it, and he spent the last 7 years of his life, he died in captivity. He was never redeemed, and even when he died, they would not release his body, and it took another 7 years. I believe he was taken captive, I think, in 1293, either 1286, I think he was there from 1286 to 1293, then it took another 7 years until he was redeemed. This Jew gave his whole wealth. He was a very wealthy Jew, gave all his money. Alexander Wimpton, I think was his name. And this I just found out last week, is soon after he gave the money, he died. And the condition he gave the money was that he would get buried next to the Maharam of Rutenberg. So you walk into the cemetery in Worms, which has been around since the 1100s or something, I don't remember, the early day, and you walk in about 20, and there's lots of empty space, like lots of the space between all the graves. And you walk in the first row, about 25 yards in, you see all the stones, the kever of the Maharam of Rutenberg, and right next to him is the kever of the person who came. For me, it was extremely powerful. To see the story that I heard so much, and see them buried in Worms, which is just outside the Frankfurt, and very close, at a 5-minute walk to where the Beit Medrash where Rashi learned, although it's not the same building, but let's say it's the same building, the Chavos Yad was buried in the same cemetery. You're Bachra. Thank you very much. The Chavos Yad, right? So the Beit Medrash is a very, very, very moving thing to see. But the Maharam Rutenberg composed this kina. When they burned the Gemaras in Paris in 1242. And you have to realize this is before the printing press, and they gathered 24 booklets, every Talmud, every Jewish book they get their hands on, and burned them in the streets in Paris. And people thought this might be the end of Torah. And we did lose. There are many things we lost, we never got back. The burned, the ballet, has posted on many things we don't have. Most of the manuscripts come with word burnt, and I'm sure part of the reason I imagine that there are corruptions in the text, because we don't have good text in the Talmud, because we don't have enough of it, that they report. So this was considered a tremendous tragedy beyond what we can imagine, and it was also viewed by many of the rabbis as a punishment to the Jewish people, because the books of the Rambam had been burned just a few years earlier, when the whole controversy on the Rambam's, the Rambam died in 1204, but the main controversy began after he died. And his books were burnt, and some people saw this as a retribution, that the books were burnt. So the Maharam of Rutenberg, who was really considered the last of the Balei HaTosafot, the Rebbe of the Rush, of Rabbeinu Asher, who did flee and became the rabbi in Spain. So Shalish Rufa Esh, the Shlomo Goliath, and the Kavim Shlomo Chatzar Goliath, the Torah was burnt, what is going to be, and it goes through, let's say, you skip four or five stanzas. Echa Netuah Esh Ochla, Tuchav Esh Basar. How could it be Echa? Of course, the plain word Echa. How could it be that the Torah is going to be Esh Ochla? The Torah described as a burning fire. It's like the power of it. How could it be that that flesh, that human flesh, could take this Torah and burn it, this fiery Torah, and nothing would happen to them? The moment they lose their life, they weren't burnt. They weren't burnt alive by doing this. And then go to your a few stanzas later. Mashallah Melech Asher Basal Mishteh. He compares it to a parable of a king who's crying at the wedding. Is he crying at the wedding for his son? Crying away because he knows his son is going to die. So he's saying that God gave the Torah with the intent that it would be burnt. It sort of uproots the whole notion of the Torah, which is why he says, Moshe Aaron Bahor Ahar Bashala Yesh Torah Hadashah. He asked Moshe and Aaron, is there a new Torah? Maybe the burning of the Torah signifies a new Torah. Of course, this is, I assume, a reference to Christianity. It always says we have to accept their new Torah, and El Tokur Fovak in Idaka, the Torah was cast aside, the Sarbu Shalal Yana Shirki Masabo Kalai. So he bemoaning the great historical loss of burning the book, but of course the act that the Torah can be burned and people can get away with, we know that that when a Sefer Torah is ripped, you treat it like a human being in many ways. And yeah, that's the whole notion of shame and of burying it. So, he compares it to, where's the line here? Chodesh HaShishi, yeah, so he says that God, Et Melon HaShi Et Yerachiti Lecho, so he says, how can I eat anymore? How can I go on? I'm living by the loss of the Torah. And this again, one of the, moving through the tragedies of Jewish history. But he ends off on a slightly positive note, Yarum Levavi Beis Ref L'Or Lach. God should raise our hearts, the Eitz Soref L'Or Lach, when he, the time of need to bring back the light, the Adil of Hashkef, and to put away all the darkness, the era of my life. And when we live, when the Torah is reestablished and rebrought to the Jewish people.
Shall
So there are Sula, you have a lot of TV options.
Why it's important for us to remember the Holocaust. And Rabbi Kelman just alluded to a dispute that's been ongoing in the Jewish community for quite a while about whether the best way of remembering the Holocaust is to have a separate day, a Yom HaShoah, or whether the Shoah should be remembered on Tisha B'Av. In the meantime, we do both, and Jewish history will judge what the most appropriate way of doing it is. In the meantime, I also go to Yom HaShoah events, and I'm sure that Rabbi Kelman also does. But just in thinking about the issue, Rabbi Kelman and I coordinated what keynote we were talking about, but we didn't coordinate what we would say. But many of you will not be too surprised to hear that I find again that I'm in agreement with Rabbi Kelman on this also. I'd just like to quote a little sparse Torah that I heard between Mincha and Maariv at B'nai Torah congregation a month and a half ago from Rabbi Yirmiyah Maletsky, who pointed out to us that the date that day was the 20th of Sivan. Uh-huh. And the 20th of Sivan was a day in which Jewish communities were commemorating the Khmelnytsky massacres. And there was a whole liturgy that was made up for the 20th of Sivan. And people took it so seriously that the terrible destruction by Bogdan Khmelnytsky and the Jewish communities in the Ukraine in 1648, that an awful blow to the Jewish communities of Eastern Europe. And, you know, a great halakhic authority like the Taz, who lived just a little bit after these, who's writing just a little bit after the event, he's talking about the question. And there are fast days where we have a special Torah reading where we read Vayikal. And there are fast days, minor fast days, personal fast days where you don't read Vayikal. And he writes here, Nireh lisha tanitche gazru manhige ha'aratzot b'tzeruf ha'onim lehitanot v'chol esrim sivan. It seems to me that this tanis that we have, this fast that we have on the 20th of Sivan, Mishum Roa HaGzeirot, because of the terrible things that happened to the Jewish people in Eastern Europe on the 20th of Sivan, Yesh Likrot Vayichal, Afilo Keshechal B'Yom Hei O B'Yom Tet, Shetanit Zehu Kavua. This is a Tanit Kavua, this is a remembering of the Khmelnytsky massacres, and so we should have a liturgy for this, and we should read Vayichal like for all of the other fast days. And Rabbi Maletsky gently pointed out to us that none of us even realized that it was the 20th of Sivan. That unless somebody is really into Jewish history, that commemoration just fell off the face of the earth. And he gently suggested that might be a reason for the suggestion that it's best to be commemorating the Shoah by remembering it on Tisha B'Av, because Tisha B'Av is... Sadly, or whatever it has lacked for many years, and it is a way of ensuring that there will be. I think that all of us, our nature goal is that people should remember the Shoah. And the question is, what is the most effective way of being sure that people will remember the Shoah for many generations? And a number of kinos have been composed for the Shoah, and they've been distributed, copies of them have been distributed by Rabbi Kalman. Everyone has. Very good.
You have it, I think it's English and Hebrew. This is so it's very, if you can follow in English, or it's also you'll see the plan. In fact, it's like, I
don't know.
I think the first one, really, the master of with the English, the translation, the Rabbi Nigdal. The art scroll has one printed by, I think, two, the book of Rabbi and Rabbi Schwab. Yeah. Yeah, this is a little long. I think it's very good. I mean, beautiful. It's
Rosenfeld.
Yeah, Rosenfeld. Yeah. Okay, we'll end the keynote with Elysion. We sing words to the traditional tune. It's sort of, we know the many keynotes, as we've heard many times, are alphabetical acrostics. So, of course, Aleph, it's a poetic device. It's also an easy way to remember something. Remember, before the invention of the printing press, and people would memorize things. So they would say Aleph, but it's also the notion of completeness. In other words, the Avelut, the mourning, the destruction from A to Z, from Yin Ten, Aleph. And the Elysion, as we come to the end of the keynote, we basically say that we're not really finished. We have to continue to cry for Tzion. We know there are many halakhot that we observe, not just in the 9 days and the 3 weeks, but when you build a house, and you're not supposed to wear all your jewelry, and you're supposed to not have Austin fizz and issues on music, and again, having to commemorate the Qurban on a 365 days a year. So just like a woman cries out in the way for salvation, we explain to Elysion Barach, Moishab and Sireha. When a woman is in birth pains, you don't tell her to
to relax and to calm down and not be in pain. It's a natural instinct. It's like, how can you say that? So the Jewish people are the pain, the labor pain. So you can't say, we have to continue to cry. Baruch Hashem, in our generation, I began the keynote by raising the question that maybe if the creation of the state of Israel, Baruch Hashem, there should be a change in the observance of Tisha B'Av, and maybe while saying why we need Tisha B'Av, but perhaps it's lessened. We can see the baby maybe is hopefully coming, is being born, and we just have to raise the child, you know, properly so it'll grow, so we can put the keynote into Shemua for the future.